If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. The liturgy reads that we will read Acts 25, but what I'd like to do is, if you'll notice on the next panel in the outline to the sermon, there's a opening comments and review in context before the introduction, and I'd like to go ahead and make those comments now, and then our reading will be simply the Acts 26 portion. So it was actually very long anyway, but just to bring us up to speed and make some comments about one of our new characters in our drama. Paul has been already arrested in Jerusalem, and then he defended himself twice, and then under heavy guard he was taken to Caesarea, and he stood trial before Governor Felix. He met with Felix and his wife Drusilla. We didn't hear from her again, but apparently there was conversation that went on between Felix and Paul over some years, so that when Festus comes on the scene, Paul's been in prison now for 2 years. And Festus, being a great administrator, he wanted to take care of it quickly. He'd only been there 3 days when he headed to Jerusalem to find out what's going on with this man Paul. Why is he in prison? What are the accusations? They say in Jerusalem, bring him to Jerusalem, and we'll actually kill him on the way. And Festus says, will you come to Caesarea, make your charges? And then, so that's what they do. And the charges are the same over all these years. That Paul has desecrated the temple, that he's a cult leader, that he's spoken against Caesar, and these sorts of things. They have no proof, no eyewitnesses. And so Festus, as we learned last week, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he was willing to compromise. And so he says, Paul, you want to go up to Jerusalem, and I'll stand as judge, I'll be the mediator. And Paul, in essence, or at least we think these would be his thoughts, you know, even if I were to get to Jerusalem alive, I'm sure I'm not going to have a fair trial. And he then says, I appeal to Caesar. So Festus says, well, then to Caesar you'll go. And perhaps Festus was first thinking, well, that's good. I'll get him out of my hair and I don't have this problem anymore. But he soon realizes he doesn't know what to say to the emperor. Why have we held this man for so long? We don't see anything worthy of death. We don't think he's guilty. So what am I going to say? And by God's providence, this King Agrippa then pays Festus a visit. Now this, I think you would find interesting that this Agrippa is of the Herodian dynasty. So his great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who had all the babies killed at the time of Jesus' birth, 2 years and younger. His son, who would be this man's grandfather, was Herod Antipas. Jesus referred to this man as a fox, and he was notorious for beheading John the Baptist, and then he was the one who was in charge of the trial for Jesus. Then there was this Herod Antipas the First, this man's father. He had James, the brother of Jesus, killed, and Herod Antipas the First suffered a horrific death at the hands of an angel of the Lord. That left this man fatherless. He was 17 years old. And for lack of a better word, the bylaws stated that you couldn't rule at 17 years of age. So in 50 A.D., they started these provisional governors. And that's why we hear about Felix and Festus. And so still, this is King Herod Agrippa the Second. He comes with his wife, Bernice, who is actually to his sister. Her life reads like a reality show, married at 11 or 12 years old, then again married at 13. Most of her marriages and affairs were incestuous. She's actually, and I'm sparing you the details, but she leaves Rome brokenhearted. But Festus is talking to Agrippa in chapter 25, and the name Paul comes up, says, I got this man here, he's been here for 2 years, he's a holdover from Felix, and I really don't know what to do with him, I don't know what to say to the emperor. And so this is right up Agrippa's alley. He knows the Jewish people, He knows their customs. He knows their spirit. And so in 25:22, he says, I'd like to hear the man myself. And so Festus says, tomorrow you will hear him. And so that really is what sets the scene for us. There is a recurring theme. It's one of the beauties of expository preaching that when you are on a recurring theme, it's not because the preacher necessarily wants to be there. You see it in black and white. And any young couple with children who do the children's bulletin will recognize immediately that is a recurring theme, because over and over and over again we've asked in the family worship, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a genuine Christian? How do you describe what a Christian is in your own words? So I think, again, if you've been doing that, then the children probably recognize that as a recurring theme. Well, let's give our attention to God's inerrant and infallible word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning from among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Then beginning in verse 9, he begins his testimony again. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And we'll end our reading. I want to try to describe in a couple of different ways the scene of Paul standing before this group. There would be the Sanhedrin. They are accusing him from Jerusalem, but then there was a Roman court. And you might picture a room that would, there are pictures of the Sanhedrin actually where they're, it's circular, but it's in a U shape. The most important being there in the front, the man would stand in the middle there in the floor and address. Well, I was thinking about the picture, reminded me a little bit of Parliament, or some kind of scene like that, but a lot of pageantry. We'll learn more, I believe this is true, next week, about the pomp circumstance in which the King Agrippa would come in, more like Academy Awards, you know, the getting out on the red carpet, and here comes the king. And again, a lot of fanfare. Maybe the younger generation, some others too. I read the books myself, but if you've seen the movies of the Hunger Games, Rome would be likened more to the capital, and the gluttony and the clothes and all into the splendor of everything and not thinking about others. And maybe the colonization of Rome throughout their empire would be more like the districts, you know, and it was cold and wet and lonely and starvation and that sort of thing. And so imagine Paul standing before these high-ranking officials, leaders of the city, very wealthy merchants. Here he walks in as this lowly little Jewish man, Roman citizen nonetheless, but a Jewish man from Tarsus. And I don't know it, but it might be that he's even squinting because of his bad eyesight to see around the room, to look at who's there. And it's a very lopsided contest, you might say, between Paul and these dignitaries. I want to give you another scene, and I want to take you back 30 years to a fraternity scene of mine. At Ole Miss, it was 1983, and our room was shaved, our chapter room, and I think there's some secrets here you're not supposed to talk about, but the chapter room was shaped like that in a U-shape, but a square, and the number one, the president sat at the front with the vice president and other officers, and then the others around the wall, the actives. And so if you wanted to address the fraternity, you would stand in that middle of that room. And I had a friend whose name is Robert Lucas. And Robert Lucas was kicked out of high school, Greenwood Pillar Academy, for those of you familiar with the Delta at all. And he, again, won't go into details of his being kicked out of high school. So he just went to Ole Miss a year early. He was my age, but it was a year ahead of me. Wild as Cuda Brown, okay? And I'm not sure what that really means, so I hope that's not a bad thing to say. He was wild. And he got saved, and there was a huge transformation in his life. Genuine. Ended up going to seminary. He and I roomed together for a year. But huge transformation. And the year before, when I was a freshman, and so he was a sophomore, as freshmen, there were a group of us, about six of them ended up getting out of the fraternity before they became actives. But there was a night that they were hazing, and it was part of our exam, really, of knowing all the information about the fraternity. And the Christians basically stood up and said, Jackson guys, that we weren't going to rush Jackson, Mississippi, until we saw changes. And there were things like fines for taking the Lord's name in vain, and actually some of these things got enacted as well, but to have reverence during the evening prayer, instead of having a group prayer, we would have people say the evening prayer. There was, I don't know why, I was looking at my old notes on some of this, and we something about lying, and I think it was because we felt that we had been lied to going into the fraternity. It wasn't quite what we expected. And then public abuse of alcohol was another one. And so, unbeknownst to us, and I give them their right as far as the secrecy of it all, but nothing was really said besides the anger that night. But nothing was said for a long time until the next year. My friend was a junior and I was a sophomore now, and it was our turn to rush and to bring people in. And I guess we just call them the non-Christians. It was basically Christians against non-Christians. But apparently, each time a Christian or anybody that had spoken up that night brought anybody up, they were blackballed. And so in our fraternity, just took the one black ball and you couldn't get in. And so it, again, didn't take too long to realize the pattern that was going on. And my friend, Robert, who, again, I was a junior and had certainly been one of them at one time. I guess you might say he had the he had their friendship anyway, credentials, I can't think of the word. And he got up in front of her, this 2 o'clock in the morning, and read the bylaws of our fraternity. And our fraternity, this would be true probably of a lot of fraternities years and years ago, was started by 6 men. 5 of them were Presbyterian ministers. And the 6th was a Presbyterian. So to read the bylaws was like reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. It really was. To be a member of that fraternity, one had to believe in the sovereignty of God, had to believe in God's word as inerrant and infallible. You know, and here they were. In fact, the Strahl was a PCA, a high-profile PCA minister's son who was a strong Christian who was not getting into our fraternity. And so that was sort of it. That's why Robert got up and then said, this is who's worthy to be in the fraternity. And then he read, after reading about what those were to believe about God's word, he read a passage that talked about how drunkards would not enter the kingdom of heaven. The sexually immoral would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'll never forget, I remember exactly where I was sitting, and Robert started pointing to his old friends. And he said, that means you, and that means you, and that means you. And not only was he saying that they weren't worthy to be in the fraternity themselves, he was saying that they were going to hell. I mean, the courage and the boldness. Our chapter advisor who was there that night stood up afterwards, said, we're going to call it a night. And that was it. Everybody walked out in a lot of sobriety, I guess you'd say in that way, sobering night. And I always think of that scene when I think about Paul standing before these people that wanted to kill him. They wanted to take his head off. And he stands before them and gives them his testimony. And let me say, often that's all it is. It's all it takes for you to evangelize, to share your faith, to tell others what Jesus means to you, what Jesus has done for you, what you used to be, and then what the Holy Spirit has made you. And it really describes for us what a Christian is. And on this particular morning, by way of application, I want the elders and the deacons in particular to make this application of what I used to be and what I am today. So that when Paul gives us his testimony, you and especially those that are being ordained and installed this morning, think in terms of identifying inwardly. Is that true of me? It is true of me. Well, then that then should catapult me. The gospel, the love that Jesus has had for me, catapults me into service in the church. To be a deacon or an elder in particular this morning. The king on 26:18, but look at 26:17. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. This is Jesus talking to Paul, who was Saul at the time, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's why the title to the sermon is stolen from Derek Thomas, who stole it from an autobiography of John Bunyan's life, A Testimony of Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's Paul, really, and that's the way we ought to be. Each one of us sitting here is Christians. That hearing Paul's testimony just ignites me within my soul that this is a testimony of grace abounding to me, the chief of sinners. And so we learn first that a Christian is one who's enlightened to open their eyes. Paul would say to these men, like my friend Robert did in a sense, I used to be one of you. He's saying to the Pharisees, I used to be just like you. And I used to be a persecutor of the church. Once upon a time, you know, and this what's so amazing about this, if you'll let this is what in essence what he's saying, chapter 25, verse 6, I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Is he not identifying with them? We're talking about our fathers. We're talking about the 12 tribes in verse 7 of chapter 25. Earnestly to seek to worship God night and day. It's for this hope I'm accused by the Jews, O king. He's talking about the irony of it all. That they're accusing me of heresy, and all I am is being a true Jew. I'm being real to my faith. And so 26:8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul was blind and then he could see, and that's what's true for any believer and here this morning. And it's again for those to be ordained and installed this morning to be thinking, I was blind, but now I see. It's a matter of darkness. It's not a matter of having a lack of information, that they didn't do enough for me. There wasn't enough evidence. It's a matter of darkness, that I'm born in darkness. Blinded by prejudice, blinded by pride, blinded by ignorance to the truth, blinded by the God of this world, blinded so as not to be able to see in the gospel the glory of Christ, captives to the domain of darkness, lovers of darkness rather than light, each one of these being scripturally backed up. There were those who lived in the day of Jesus and saw him perform the miracles and heard him teach and still didn't believe. They saw him post-resurrection and still didn't believe. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he's in hell and he is crying for Abraham to go and tell his loved ones about Jesus so they can be saved. And Abraham says, they wouldn't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to the prophets. They wouldn't listen if a man was raised from the dead. Because it's a matter of darkness, needing to be enlightened. And certainly covenant children understand that and they believe it, but I would venture a guess that those saved in adulthood have some recollection in your adult years of what it was like to sit in the church and not care, not understand what's the big deal. The Word of God doesn't resonate in my heart. I don't understand these hymns. I don't understand why people get excited about this. I see the hypocrisy in the church. I mean, there's all kind of things that maybe you felt uncomfortable among Christianity. But then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit moves in and you are enlightened. And rather than being blind, you can see. And things make sense then, and you begin to see church and worship in a different way, and you have your Bibles open, and you love the Word of God, and you hunger for the Word of God, and you hunger for righteousness and repentance in your life, and desire to do what pleases the Lord Jesus. Even the Lord's Day takes on a new perspective and light for you, because all these other things, including yourself, become less and less, and He becomes more and more. Less of the world and less of all the prestige and the pomp, the pageantry of the world. And then those things become meaningless and the things of Christ become paramount in my life. Why? Because I can say with John Newton, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see, because the gospel has opened my eyes. And that's why elders and deacons in particular, well, it's true for all of us, but as you lead from your knees. And there'll be extended times of prayer for you to be involved in prayer on your knees, hours at a time, even praying for the flock. Because only God can, as we mentioned when we welcome people to the church, only He can set the captive free. He's the only one who can come alongside the sojourner. Only He can lift up heads that are bowed down. Because for whatever reason, only God can do it. And so the leader in the church is going to lead from his knees in prayer. And so it's not only this being enlightened, but it's one who's been delivered in verse 18 of 26 to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And it gets worse, from the power of Satan to God. I mean, it's not just blindness. It is bondage. Listen to the hostility he felt in chapter 26, verse 9. That he felt toward unbelievers. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. He's not just blind. There is an active opposition going on in his life, one that is demonic. And such were you. See, that's what we need to understand from which he has saved us, the depth. And those who are to be ordained and installed and who are elders and deacons, to understand, again, to lead and say, that was true of me. That was me. In Ephesians 1, it says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, slaves of the evil one. And we preach that. I'm not sure we get it in Montgomery, Alabama, in the South, that I think of that unbeliever that I know as being a slave of Satan. And yet they are. And you were, and I was. We were slaves of the enemy, under his dominion. Our father was the father of lies, the devil. And what is needed? Deliverance. That's what he'd say. Deliverance. We need someone else. We can't save ourselves. We need a strong man, with a capital S and capital M. We need Jesus. And we need to lead as shepherds and deacons in the church with Martin Luther when he said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That's what needs to, again, catapult us into ministry in the church. Not only our eyes being open and being freed from the bondage of Satan, but then comes conversion. In verse 14 of 26, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, like the young ox when they're first trying to yoke him, and he doesn't want it, and so he's kicking to get out, kicking, screaming. It doesn't matter about the pain. They put the goad at the heel to cause pain so that when he kicks, it will remind him of the pain, and he won't kick, and they'll be able to yoke him. And so that's the analogy with the gospel is people hear the gospel, but they don't want to hear it, and so they're in some kind of fury. They kick against the goad of the gospel. How many times have you heard someone say, I don't want your life. I wouldn't want those rules. I don't want that church business. I don't want to think I have to go to church every Sunday and all those commands and whatnot. They don't understand. Their eyes hadn't been enlightened to the joy and the hope of salvation. Dealing with non-believing families at funerals is tough, I tell you. And it's not because the person was a believer or unbeliever. They can be a believer. It's their family. When they're not believers, and they'll say to us as ministers, oh, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear, no, don't you say that. Don't want to sing that. Don't want to be in there long. Don't want to do this, that, and the other. You know, because they don't want it. They're kicking against the goads. They don't want any of that gospel business. And so there are many who kick against, and Jesus in his sovereignty and his love and his salvation, compassion. That's, you can picture yourself as a sheep in his hand. You're kicking, he's holding tight, and he's whispering, you know, my yoke is easy, my yoke is easy, my yoke is easy. You know, let me yoke you. My burden is light. And that's when the scales fall off and we surrender and our eyes are opened and we discern what truth is and we become lovers of light rather than lovers of darkness. And Paul here is commissioned to preach this gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. All of us are goad kickers. Every one of us. We were, even before conversion, of course, and then in our after conversion, it's just something in that old man, you know, that the old man's dead, but those habits of kicking is because we want our freedom. We want our autonomy. We think that we think what we know is right is going to make me happy. You know, so we want our lusts. We want our pride. We want our successes and our pleasures. And a lot of times we get bloodier and bloodier. Jesus graciously pricking our conscience every time. But there are those who don't believe. They don't succumb to the love of Jesus. They kick against the goads all the way to hell. Those who succumb to the love of Jesus, they are adopted into the family. They are forgiven of their sins. Notice verse 18 continues, they receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They're heirs of God with Jesus Christ. It's really unbelievable that forgiveness could be extended and that I would be adopted into his family, this goad kicker.